Well, good morning again, everyone. It's good to have you with us. Thank you for choosing to spend this part of your Sunday with us. The last couple of weeks, I've given some shout-outs to people who have kind of stepped up to help with some things around the exterior of the building during our custodial team's military deployment. One of them has not been present when I've given them a shout-out, so I'm going to give them a couple of shout-outs. Number one, call them out for not being here. And number two, give them a shout-out for all the work they've done mowing the property, because Artie Weiser has done a great job over the month of July taking care of that. Artie, thank you so much. And as far as him not being here, I'm not really throwing him under the bus. He was in South Dakota. Not to share your personal business, but so they know that you were just in South Dakota. So the other thing is that Cindy King, apparently I need to come up with a new nickname for you, because last week I called you the Weed Queen, and apparently people think that you're now the person to go buy their pot from. So I don't know exactly what happened there, but she, you don't go buy your pot from Cindy, okay? Yeah, right. Cindy knows very well what poison ivy looks like. She does not know what marijuana looks like, just so you know. So anyway, I got to come up with a new nickname other than Weed Queen. I'll have to figure that one out. And then Brenda and Alan Smith have been very, very diligent about spraying the playground and getting the playground taken care of. And last Tuesday, we're literally out here on their hands and knees worshiping God by pulling weeds. So thank you guys so much for taking care of that. Actually, we pulled in this morning and one person in my vehicle goes, "Oh, wow, the playground looks really good." So thanks for taking care of that. It looks great. And appreciate everybody, Stephen and Ben, for doing the edging and stuff. So just appreciate everybody's help with that. So the phrase, never judge a book by its cover, is an idiom that was made popular in the mid-19th century around 1867 in various forms of publications. It came onto the scene again in the 1846 murder mystery, Murder in the Glass Room, and then reclaimed popularity in 1962 when musician Bo Diddley released the song, "You Can't Judge a Book by Its Cover." The phrase, "You can't judge a book by its cover," warns us against making superficial judgments about things and people, because based on what we see on the cover, on the outside, we make certain decisions when the true value of something may lie deeper, and that there is great wisdom in pushing pause on making a superficial decision, though I will caution us that sometimes it is wise to consider first impressions, and sometimes first impressions are accurate and all of that. So you balance this idea of first impressions with taking time to uncover, to actually open the book and see what's inside. How many people have ever made a decision to not read a book based on the cover? You chose not to read because you looked at the cover and said, "This book is going to stink." And then other people you know read the book and told you how great it was, and you missed out on the contents of the book because you chose not to read it based on the cover. Now, how many of you have chosen to read a book based on the cover and then read the book and said, "This was the worst book I've ever read in my entire life, and the cover was deceiving"? See, the true value of something may lie inside. The true value of someone may lie inside, beneath the surface, at a deeper level. And so there is wisdom in guarding ourselves with first impressions, but there is also wisdom in taking time to actually open the book and uncover the contents and make discernments based on the actual contents rather than just the preconceived or prejudicial or pretentious view of what we have at the cover. This is what was taking place in the first century church in Corinth. There were people that were making preconceived decisions, preconceived opinions, pretentious notions about the early church leaders. And they were doing it based primarily on misconception, misinformation, and false teaching of those who were opposed to the message. And so to kind of put this into perspective and to kind of guard against those preconceptions and pretensions, the early church leader Paul actually opens up the book and uncovers the contents so that decisions can be made with accurate information rather than mere pretension and preconceptions. So he writes through three different word pictures in this chapter. He writes through the word picture of a steward, a spectacle, and a father. And through these, he uncovers the contents of the early church leaders and the reputation that they hold and the role that they play and the message that people should embrace. And here's what he says. The first, and this is funny, so if you're under the age of 35, go ahead and make your joke now. But each of these roles, the steward, the spectacle, and the father, take about 6 to 7 verses. Go ahead. Go ahead, 6, 7. Everybody do your 6, 7 thing and be done with it. Each of them takes about 6 to 7 verses. And so in the first 6 verses, he paints this word picture of a steward. And he said, "This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ." So regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. The word for servant here, literally it means under rowers. It describes people who served on a ship, very often slaves, who would serve on the underneath part of a ship, and their responsibility was to row the ship at the command of the captain. Their responsibility was to do what they did at the command of the captain. They were entrusted with the responsibility of moving the ship. Other people, excuse me, translate it as steward, which would reference people who served in a household. Sometimes they were slaves, sometimes they were freedmen and all that, but they would serve in the household to manage the responsibilities and the affair of the household. They were entrusted with great responsibility. They were entrusted with great trust. And their responsibility was to manage the household at the direction of the master, at the direction of the owner, at the direction of the captain. They would be put in charge of family members. They would be put in charge of possessions. They would be put in charge of food. They were entrusted with great responsibility. And those who were entrusted with the message of God in the context that Paul's writing, those early leaders in the first century church in Corinth, were entrusted with the message, the mysteries. And if you've been around very long, you've heard us talk about mysteries are those things that were previously not revealed, which have now been revealed by God. Ultimately, what has been revealed by God in the message is grace through Jesus. And so he's talking about being entrusted with the message of God's grace through Jesus. And he says, we are servants of Christ. We are responsible to Christ. We are accountable to Christ. Our role is to be a good steward of the message that God has given us, and every individual who is entrusted with the message should be responsible with it. Then he goes on to say, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. When a steward was put in charge of the affairs of the household, there were often times where other employees in the house or even different family members were not pleased or happy with what the steward chose to do. But for the steward, that proved to be basically irrelevant because the only person they were required to be accountable to was the owner. Their job was to please the owner, even if that meant displeasing the others, because it was the owner's command and what the owner wanted to do. A steward could be really, really good at their job. A steward could manage the affairs of the children well. A steward could manage the financial part of the house well. A steward could do all of that. But if a steward was not faithful, if a steward was not trustworthy, they would not be considered a good steward. Most stewards would keep a ledger of activity. They would keep a ledger of finances, and the owner could come to the steward and request to see that ledger at any point in time. And so they had to keep an accurate and trustworthy ledger. The main responsibility was to be faithful. It was faithfulness that mattered most above all. And he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. Now, this is a fascinating thing. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you. And the word judge there goes beyond just discerning right and wrong or discerning a person's actions. Or it goes to motive. It goes to heart. It goes to condemning and blaming. And Paul says, I care very little whether I'm condemned or blamed by you. He said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. So how many of you have ever known someone who did something that everyone around them knew was wrong except them? Everybody around them knew it was wrong. But this person wasn't the most objective. They weren't able to see things objectively. And so they needed someone around them to judge in the sense of discerning and help guide and correct and be accountable, but not to condemn or blame. Does that make sense? We'll talk more about that in a minute. It says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Okay, so let's go back to the person who has done something wrong. Everybody knows it's wrong. The only person who doesn't know it's wrong is them. Because they can't see it as wrong, their conscience is clear. They can legitimately say, my conscience is clear. Okay? But that doesn't make them innocent. You ever known anybody that had a guilty conscience but was still guilty? Or had a clear conscience but was still guilty? How about the remorseful or the unremorseful murderer that felt justified in what they did, that didn't see the wrong in their action? How about the person who, with a clear conscience, cheated on their taxes? How about the person with a clear conscience who stole? Or how about the person with the clear conscience who lied to justify their decision? They did it all with a clear conscience, but that doesn't make them innocent. They did it all with a clear conscience, but yet they were still guilty. Though no one can judge my motives, though no one can truly judge my heart, it is the Lord who judges me. It is going to be God who condemns or blames me. It is going to be God who holds me accountable. And though there is often times where I need other people to step into my life and say, you probably need to rethink that one. Yeah, you probably missed the mark on that one. Yeah, you probably shouldn't have done that. That may not have been the best move. If you continue down this path, you're going to wind up someplace you don't ever want to be. Though we need people like that. And though sometimes when we judge someone's motives and hearts, we're right. But any time that we assume the role of judge to condemn and blame, we assume a role that's not ours. And even though we can judge a person's actions, and even though we can judge a person's motives and hearts, there are times where I am not the most objective person to judge my own actions. We are really, really good at rationalizing. We are really, really good at justifying. We are really, really good at defending. We are really, really good at choosing to do things just because we shouldn't. We are really, really good at not being the best judge of our own motives and our own behaviors. And there will come a day where we will stand before God and God will judge. In the meantime, anytime we assume the role of judge in the form of condemnation and blame, we are assuming a role that is reserved and belongs to God. Hold people accountable. Help guide people. Help discern people into the right directions and those types of things. Absolutely, we should do that. But we should do it all in a way without the judgment and condemnation that only belongs to God. All right? Apparently not. Therefore, judge nothing. And remember, judges condemn and blame. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He goes, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. In other words, when the Lord returns, there's no hiding. What we have done, what we have justified, what we have not been the best judge of on our own will come to light. And he will expose the motives of the heart. He will expose whether what we have done was well-intentioned but poorly executed, or poorly intentioned and poorly executed, or sometimes poorly intentioned but yet well executed. He will determine all of that. And he goes on to say, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. One of the things that was happening in the church in Corinth is that there were people who were choosing whether they liked Apollos as a speaker or Paul as a speaker better. And some, they even said, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul. And the argument was causing dissension in the church. And Paul said, I've used this as an example. Rather than to call people out publicly, which he has done before, he takes it and says, okay, here's the deal. Between me and Apollos, you guys are choosing. You're using preconceptions and pretensions to choose which one you like better than the other. Here's the thing. Regardless of style, regardless of this, don't go beyond what is written. Make sure that the message is being true. Make sure that the message is being accurate. Make sure that the content is right. Because in the context, there were first century teachers, there were false teachers leading the people astray with the message. And rather than to throw all those false teachers under the bus by name, which again, he would not have hesitated to do, he said, just look at what's happening with you between Apollos and me. The phrase, do not go beyond what is written, is considered a proverbial saying that could talk about how children learned from things that were written. Some scholars suggest that it has to do with Paul's letters or other documents and all of that over what is written. Some say it has to do with the Jewish scriptures. We don't really know. The point is, make sure the message is solid. Don't be led astray by the false teachers. Don't worry about whether Apollos is more eloquent and I'm not as eloquent. Just focus on the message. And don't use pretension and preconceptions to make decisions. All right, so now Paul turns his attention to the word picture of a spectacle. And he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? For what makes you different than anyone else? Paul launches into a series of rhetorical questions to cast the difference between the false teachers and the right message. And the people of Corinth were noted for their arrogance. They were noted for a lack of humility. Humility was considered a negative character trait. It was considered to be the character trait of a slave. And so it was very, very common for people to just look at themselves and consider themselves better than everyone else. And Paul says, who makes you different? Notice he doesn't say what makes you different. He said, for who makes you different from anyone else? In God's economy, everybody's the same. And he said, your arrogance leads you to believe that you're better than everyone else. You're not better than anybody else in God's economy. What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, everything you have has been given to you by God. And if you have a little more than someone else, it's been given to you by the graciousness of God. You may want to say it's on your own merit. You may want to say it's on your own accomplishments and achievements. But that's not the way it works in God's economy. And your cyclical arrogance is flawed. Excuse me. I've accomplished more. I've achieved more. I've accumulated more. And so therefore, all of it's on my own merit. And therefore, I'm better than you, was the thought. And Paul says, in God's economy, you're different from each other because that's the way God made you. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. And what you receive, if you have more, you've received more or less based on what God has given you. And so your arrogance of thinking you're better than everyone else is a flawed argument. And he says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, why do you run around and pretend? If you have what God has given you and God has entrusted it with you, then be a good steward of what God has given you. He says, already, and this is a fun part for me, because irony and sarcasm was used very commonly in first century literature to make points. And the false teachers and the people of Corinth have now earned Paul's irony and sarcasm. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. He's telling them, you think you've arrived. You think you've become rich. The standard that you are using, the metric that you are using to determine that, is your flawed, arrogant line of thinking. You already think you've got it all in place. You've already think that you've done that. And that without us, with the false teachers instead of the right message. He says, how I wish you really, really understood, so that we might also reign with you. What one scholar says that what's written here is some of the most pungent and cutting sarcasm. And then he goes on to say, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, the angels as well as to human beings. At the end of a military campaign, a successful military campaign, a great parade would be thrown in honor of the victorious general. And they would be paraded through the streets with all the troops, and everybody would celebrate. And at the end of the procession would come the defeated military generals and nobles from the conquered nation. At the end of the parade, the defeated military generals and nobles from the defeated country would oftentimes be thrown into the arena to fight the beasts of the arena. Oftentimes with nothing to defend themselves or nothing to fight with, they would just be thrown into the theater. They would be met by the people who would pack the place out. At other times, it wasn't just a military campaign. At other times, the government would do this just for pure entertainment. They would identify the weakest of the people, and they would throw them into the arena as well, just for entertainment. It's believed that these games in Corinth, that the arena that these games would take place in would seat about 18,000 people. And they would come and they would pack the stadium and they would meet these people with savage cheers rather than sympathy. At the end of the procession would come the people who were going to be thrown in the arena, who everybody knew were doomed to die. It was not uncommon for one of the people to go in, one of the people thrown into the arena, to go in and meet the guard of the arena with the words, "We who are about to die greet you. Because they knew they were doomed to die. They knew they had a chance. And Paul says, we as servants of Christ, entrusted with the message, are being put on display at the end of the procession. We are servants of God. We are considered the lowest. In a time of famine, one of the common practices in the first century was to identify people who were considered what were called offscourings, and they would be gathered up and they would be thrown into the sea to be sacrificed to appease the gods because they were worthless and valueless. And Paul says, we have been made a spectacle. Just as the fans come to cheer the death of those at the end of the procession, that's how we're viewed among the people. We've been made a spectacle and put on display just as those who are condemned to die. He said, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. The metric that's being used here that Paul is saying is that you are using the metric and the standard of your worldly philosophy. Most of the philosophers of the day believed that they were entrusted with the divine messaging. Greco-Roman philosophers were supposed to keep the secret, they were supposed to keep the truth and the message secret to everyone except just the initiated few. Jewish philosophers were supposed to communicate the message to everyone. And based on the standard that Paul has here is we are fools for communicating the message in the Greco-Roman thought. But you are so wise. You have it all together. Based on your standard of strength, we are the offscouring. Based on your standard of strength, we are the weak. We are the ones at the end of the procession, the defeated ones ready to be thrown into the arena to be condemned to die. You are honored, and we are dishonored. It's almost like Paul is saying, in God's economy, there's a different measuring stick. There's a different perspective, a different way. He said, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated and we are homeless. This is a description of those that were known as Cynic philosophers. And the Cynic philosopher gave very little, this is fascinating to me, they gave very little regard for what people thought of them. They despised what people thought of them. But yet, in contrast, in ironic contrast, they would continue to go around and tell people what they wanted to hear to try to gather a following. So while I don't care what anybody thinks, I do care what people think. And most of the people in the first century viewed the Cynics very skeptically. They viewed them with a sense of this was their life. And Paul is saying that to this very hour, we go hungry. You view us like you view the Cynic philosophers. And then he goes on to say, we work hard with our own hands. So it was not uncommon for philosophers of the day to try to recruit a benefactor. They would charge entry fees for people to come hear him speak. They would do different things and all of that. The least desirable and the least honorable way to earn money in the first century was through manual labor, especially for those people who viewed themselves as better than everyone else. And if you viewed yourselves as better than everyone else, you would never lower yourself to manual labor, which is just a horrible thought. But here Paul says, we work with our own hands. As a tent maker, the people of Corinth may have become embarrassed to even invite people to come and hear Paul because he was a manual laborer. He says, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Go ahead. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He has picked up now the word picture of a father. He said, I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm not saying this to embarrass you. I'm not saying this to chastise you. I am saying this to warn you. Again, if you continue down this path with the false teachers, you are going to wind up somewhere you never want to be. And you are not only you are making a pretentious and preconceived decision that is going to cause you to miss the content of what it means to be made right and to live right with God. And then he goes on to say, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ. So it was very, very common in the first century that a guardian would be placed over, especially the sons, after they were removed from the care of their mother, which took place around the age of 16. And so the guardian took primary responsibility to make sure the kid got where they were supposed to be and just general care and all of that. And he said, though you may have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul says, even though you may have many guardians, you only have one father. And in a sense, because you have placed your trust in Jesus as the result of my ministry and the message of God's grace, I've become like your spiritual father. And so I see you as dear children. I want what's best for you, and I want to help lead and guide and direct you to understand what it means to be made right and to live right with God. And then he says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. In context, Paul is clearly not elevating himself to some high status position of, oh, look at me, I'm so great, you need to follow me. It was very, very common in the first century for people to follow someone, to imitate someone based on that. The Greek word here literally means to mimic. And have you ever noticed that when a child learns to wave, they typically don't wave like this? They typically wave like this first because that's what they've seen. That's what they've mimicked. They've seen the wave pointed at them and directed at them. And so as they've learned, they mimic that wave. And that's what Paul is saying. What you have seen me, the way you have seen me live, imitate that of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. He goes, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Paul is saying, my message and my methods match up. The way I live is the way I teach, and what I communicate is the way that I live. And you know, I've spent time with you. But Timothy's going to come back and remind you. Have you ever noticed sometimes that we know what we need to know? We just get a little off track, and sometimes we need someone to remind us of what we already know. This is the state of what the Corinthians was happening with the Corinthians. They already knew what they needed to know. They just needed somebody to remind them. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. Most of the things going on in the church in the church at Corinth revolved around a puffed up spirit, being arrogant and all of that. So much so that the false teachers had convinced many in the church at Corinth that Paul was bold from a distance, but he wasn't really ever going to show up in person. And if he did, he was going to be weak and timid and mild and wasn't going to that he spoke boldly from a distance but wouldn't speak the same way up close. He says, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. When I grew up, the pastor at the church that I grew up in, the pastor's name is Charles Lake. Many of you are familiar with him because he's been here multiple times and has filled in for me during sabbaticals and stuff like that. But he would every Sunday at the end of the service go, next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to, and then whatever. And it was always a reminder that there's wisdom in putting together our plans. There's even greater wisdom in trusting them to the Lord. And the Lord willing, we will do what we do next week. He goes, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. There was much in the first century that was generated around the love of talk rather than the power behind it. And Paul is saying, these people have no power. They're all talk. And then he goes on to say, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. He said, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, it isn't about eloquent speech. It isn't about this. It is about the power of God working in and through us and sometimes in spite of us to accomplish God's purposes. He goes, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit? Some of us may have heard the phrase that we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. It was up to the Corinthians how Paul came to them. He was going to come back. Lord willing, he was coming back to see them. And when he came back, he said, listen, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. It's up to you. I can come back with a rod of discipline and just let y'all have it. Or I can come in love with a gentle spirit and we can work through things, but it really kind of all depends on you. The first century church at Corinth had done a really, really good job of formulating opinions and making decisions based on preconceptions and pretensions. And in so doing, had missed the mark. Had missed the contents of what it means to be made right and live right with God. The early church leader, Paul, opened up the book, got past the cover and into the contents and said, you know, there is wisdom in having a clear conscience. There is wisdom in helping discern right actions, right behaviors, right motives. There is wisdom in all of that. But there is greater wisdom in understanding and knowing that there will be a day when only God will serve as judge. And so to wait for God to judge, but in the meantime, understand and embrace what it means to be made right and to live right with God. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together, the opportunity that we have to focus our attention on you, and maybe even for a time to set aside some of what we carry in, some of the stress of life, some of the tension of relationship, sometimes the challenge of our own decisions. God, to maybe just set that aside and focus our attention on you. To know that there will come a day where you will judge. But in the meantime, our responsibility as stewards of this life that you have given us is to prove faithful to you as the master. God, help each and every one of us to determine in our lives what things we need to change, what things we need to add, what things we need to remove to prove ourselves faithful to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we'll roll the preview video for next Sunday. When the preview video is over, you are dismissed. Thank you again for choosing to spend this part of your Sunday. Have a great rest of the day and a great week.